This morning, read to you Psalm 39, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we consider it this morning and consider your Christ here made plain to us, that we would worship him, that we would imitate him, that we would praise you and give thanks to you for your goodness and kindness to the sons of men. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we entered into ordinary time, once again, we began reciting the Apostles' Creed. One of the phrases that's common to both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed declares that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? This is essentially the creed's summary of Jesus' life, right? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So why is it that Jesus suffered under Pilate, right? Well, as we emphasized last week, as I reminded us last week, right, Jesus didn't suffer under Pontius Pilate and be crucified, etc., because of any personal sin. Jesus, remember, was sinless. Rather, Jesus suffered as our substitute, right? He voluntarily took upon himself the punishment that was due for our sin. He became a man of sorrows, as Isaiah calls him, for us. He suffered under Pontius Pilate as the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. Now, if you remember the gospel story and the story of Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate, you may recall that Luke tells us in his gospel that during Jesus' trial, while Jesus was suffering under Pontius Pilate, Pilate discovered that Jesus was from Galilee. And since Galilee was in Herod's jurisdiction, King Herod, Antipas, the king of the Jews, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod to be investigated. And when Jesus appeared before Herod, Luke tells us that Herod was delighted because he had longed to meet Jesus. He had heard all kinds of stories about Jesus, was really excited that he finally had an opportunity to interrogate him. And so he plied Jesus with questions. Jesus, however, refused to respond to any of them. In the words of Luke, Jesus answered him, not a word. Why not? Why not? I believe that Psalm 39 provides the backdrop for Jesus' action in front of Herod. Jesus knew the Psalter well, These psalms were his songs that he sang to his father. He knew that there are times when it's good and right to refuse to speak before wicked men. And so Jesus refused to speak to Herod, that wicked man, that fox, as Jesus calls him elsewhere. But though Jesus refused to speak to Herod, he did open his heart and his tongue to his father, praying for wisdom and deliverance. And so this morning I want us to look at Psalm 39 and see what it would teach us about guarding our tongues and living our lives to the glory of God, even in the midst of suffering. This psalm is addressed to Jeduthun. You'll notice to the chief musician, to Jeduthun. It's a psalm of David. Jeduthun was one of David's counselors, and along with Asaph, was one of the Levites that David appointed to lead the worship in the temple, right, or tabernacle in David's day, to praise the Lord with psaltery. The chronicler in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and you can find various references to Jeduthun, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 is one example, tells us, moreover, David and the captains of the army separated from the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun. So notice these three leaders of the singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, who would praise the Lord, prophesy, declare the excellencies of God with harps. Well, how were they prophesying? They were prophesying by leading the singing of the psalms. And in singing the psalms, the people were prophesying. Okay? So, they would prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was of the sons of, and it gives you Asaph and Heman, but then it gives you finally Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, six, under the direction of their father Jeduthun. Right? So Jeduthun has had these at least six sons who served alongside him in the praise of the Lord, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. So Psalm 39 is dedicated to that man, to Jeduthun. And Jeduthun actually was, he was the recipient of two other psalms that were dedicated to him, Psalm 62 and Psalm 77, right? So these three psalms were dedicated to Jeduthun. And Psalm 62, interestingly enough, dwells on very similar themes as Psalm 39, the temporary prosperity of the wicked, the brevity of life, and things of that sort. And so this must have been a theme that David and Jeduthun discussed together frequently, right? Their friendship with one another generated three of our psalms that we have in the Psalter. And so we can be thankful for their friendship and their discussions. Psalm 39 was written while David was suffering under God's hand. Notice verse 10, right, where David says, remove your plague from me. Right, David is clearly suffering under God's hand. He is suffering so severely that he is weeping and crying in verse 12. Right? And he's tempted in this setting of suffering to complain against the Lord. However, knowing that the Lord was in charge and in control, David governed his tongue, and he cried out to God for wisdom and for deliverance. And in so doing, David is a type of Christ, and he's a model for us. So I want us to look at the various sections of this psalm and then make some observations about how this psalm challenges us as the people of God. Psalm 39 begins in verses 1 through 3 with David's vow and the inner turmoil that resulted from his vow. Recall that the prosperity of the wicked was a reality that deeply troubled David. David was really bothered by the temporary prosperity of the wicked. Maybe you can identify. He was troubled by the suffering of the righteous. He loved the Lord. He loved justice. And he wrestled profoundly with what we might call the problem of evil. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Even more personally, right? Why am I suffering? In Psalm 39, David remains troubled by these things. These are the things that this series of Psalms here in the 30s seem to be meditating on, and likely why they're all grouped together. Okay. They all seem to be revolving around David's relationship with the wicked and seeing their prosperity and himself suffering and growing frustrated with this. He's suffering, the wicked are prospering, and yet David knows in the midst of all this that the Lord is in control. Right? How does he put all of that together? Well, David has told us already in this series of Psalms that the temporary prosperity of the wicked can cause us as the people of God to be led astray from the Lord. He told us, right, in Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Well, now in Psalm 39, David, right, there's an added dimension to this suffering. David is forced to face these wicked men, to interact with them in their prosperity and his adversity. And so he vows that he will guard his ways, especially his tongue, lest he sin against God while in their presence. He senses, right, that he's going to be before the wicked. I'm going to be tempted. I'm going to be tempted to complain against God, or I'm going to be tempted to speak wickedly and maliciously to these men. And so he vows, he swears an oath not to speak at all. Notice verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. Notice this is his burden. He doesn't want to dishonor God with his tongue. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. He knows that that's when he will be most tempted to complain against God, to speak wickedly and maliciously. I am going to restrain my mouth. And so in verses 2 and 3, he informs us what happened as a result. So verse 2, I was mute with silence, right? I did it. I held my peace even from goods, okay? There's some ambiguity in the Hebrew text. The ESV opts for I restrained my tongue to no good, okay? In other words, uselessly. I've taken it as the New King James has it here. I held my peace even from good. In other words, he so fulfilled his vow, he didn't say anything, right? Because he was so concerned about speaking unrighteously that he completely muzzled himself, even from speaking what was good. And my sorrow, he tells us, was stirred up, right? As he's there before them, he has to interact with them. And he's vowed he's not going to say anything, but in the midst of this, he becomes weighed down in their company. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. In other words, he was like a volcano ready to erupt. It was not easy for him to restrain his tongue. Nevertheless, right, he kept his vow, right? Now, perhaps you can identify with this, right? If you've ever been in a situation where you've been tempted to misuse your tongue in front of wicked people, just this week, providentially, funny how that goes, you know, I'm studying this text and my sister, one of my sisters contacts me, and she was having to go to a bridal shower for her stepdaughter. at her husband's ex-wife's house. And the ex-wife is on her fifth marriage, each one of which has ended in infidelity. This ex-wife is a wicked woman. So she was asking for prayer, my sister was. I said, read Psalm 39. And she did. She did. But sometimes, right, sometimes you get thrust into the lion's den, right? You get thrust into the situation where you have to face people who have no fear of God before their eyes. You've got to interact with wicked people. You have to interact with Herods. And when you're there and you hear their nonsense or their false accusations, their boasting, their irreverence, it can cause your heart to burn hot within you. In those moments, you can be tempted to question God's justice. Why are you letting this person prosper? Or to speak maliciously to the person in front of you, right? I think, for example, of Paul when he was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. And he said, God's going to curse you, you whitewashed wall. When someone was ordered to write, he was struck. And he's told, you're speaking to the high priest. You know, Paul had bad eyesight. He corrects himself and he says, it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Right? Paul has to, he openly owns it. I shouldn't have said that. Right, we could be tempted to question God's justice or to speak maliciously to the person, to blow up. So David, right, models for us. He warns you, don't. Muzzle yourself. Okay, if necessary, restrain your lips even from speaking what is good. And then when you find it necessary to speak, finally, David models for us here at the end of this verse 3. Then I spoke with my tongue. Right. When you have to speak, speak to God. Right. Speak to God. Remember that these times, right, where God's testing you, God's trying you, are sent by God. Right? These moments of frustration and suffering can often lead to great spiritual insight and breakthrough. You know, David knows that God has him in this place where he's having to face the very wicked about whom he's been complaining to God. Right? And so he prays, God, help me. Though David remained mute before the wicked, he will speak to his God and he prays for three things. He prays for wisdom, he prays for deliverance, and he prays for mercy. Right? He prays for wisdom, for deliverance, and for mercy. So first, notice here, he prays for wisdom. Verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end. David is confronted by the folly of the wicked, and so he prays that God would teach him. And note here, really valuably, importantly, he prays that God would teach him, not the wicked person. Right? David knows he needs to grow. God is interested in that wicked person as well, right? But God is also putting you there for you, right? That you might grow in wisdom. And so David prays, God, teach me. Make me to know my end, right? Teach me how frail life is. Moses prayed similarly in Psalm 90, verse 2. He says, Lord, in Psalm 90, 90, verse 12, says, Lord, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That wise and heart that we meditated on in the exhortation. Right, Moses prays, give me that heart of wisdom. And David is praying the same thing here. Notice, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, right? This is a short measure. It's this width, okay? Excluding the thumb, right? So it's really narrow. You've made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. Selah is an invitation in the Psalms to pause and think about it for a moment. Think about that. Every man at his best state is but a vapor. And so David repeats himself. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. You'll notice, so as you meditate on this, right, how close this prayer is to the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity of vanity. All is vanity, says the preacher. That's what David is, you know, teach me, Lord, the emptiness of life apart from the fear of you, apart from serving you. Teach me how frail my life is. Humble me. Teach me how transitory all this glory on earth is. Remind me that I am a pilgrim on earth, right? This is what he'll say at the end of our psalm in verse 12, this great picture in verse 12 when he says, "For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, a pilgrim, as all my fathers were." It's a great, great picture. Teach me that my ultimate joy is to be found in the resurrection of all things, when Christ will return in glory to establish fully the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. David prays here for perspective, right? The temporary prosperity of the wicked and their foolish accumulation of wealth can be used of God to teach you wisdom. But you have to seek it, as David does. Right? Otherwise, you can be tempted to fret and to grow envious. Right? But David prays for wisdom. Lord, teach me how frail life is. Teach me the brevity of my life, the frailty of my life, that I would depend upon you. Second, notice that David then prays for salvation. He prays for salvation. His heart is burning within him. While the wicked man seems to be prospering, David is suffering, and this is causing great turmoil in his heart. Nevertheless, he places his hope in the Lord. Verse 7. "And now, Lord, what do I wait for?" Right? Am I waiting for prosperity? What am I waiting for? My hope is in you. I'm waiting for you. Note how similar this is to the great turning point in Psalm 38 that we saw back in Psalm 38, verse 15. "But in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God." Right? David's hope in this situation is in the Lord. And so he prays that the Lord would deliver him. Well, deliver him from what? Right? So he's praying for deliverance. Deliverance from what? Well, notice verses 8 through 11. "Deliver me," verse 8, "from all my transgressions." Right? Here's the first thing. David knows he's a sinner. He knows, again, in this psalm, as in Psalm 38, that part of the suffering that he's enduring is because of the Lord's chastisement of him for his own sin. And so he prays that God would deliver him from his sin. "Deliver me from my transgressions." Second, he says, "Do not make me the reproach of the foolish." Right? Deliver me from the wicked. Deliver me from these people that I'm having to silence myself in front of because I know myself. I know I'll be tempted to sin with my tongue if I don't muzzle myself. Deliver me from the wicked. "I was mute, He says, verse 9, I did not open my mouth, right, in their presence. This is, again, going back to verse 1. Why? Because it was you who did it. I know that you're the one who put me in this situation. You're the one who put me in front of the wicked in the midst of this situation. You're the one who has me in this trial, and I know you have me here for your good. And so I was mute. I did not open my mouth. And so, right, he prays, thirdly, so he prays, one, to be delivered from his sin, two, to be delivered from the wicked, third, verse 10, remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. I remove this suffering from me. David, again, knows that he is suffering in part because of his own sin. Says in verse 11, when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah, right? Again, pause, think about it. Same thing that he told us to pause and think about earlier. Fix your hope in God, he says, and in the heavenly city. He's telling this to himself. We can see in these words this close similarity between Psalms 38 and 39, right? David is conscious that part of his suffering is a result of his own sin. And in Psalm 39, David, who is suffering under God's hand, now has to interact with the wicked, right? He's facing one trial, right? God's hand is heavy upon him. He's facing this sickness as a result of his own sin. And now, in Psalm 39, he has to face another trial. He has to interact with the wicked to come face to face with their boasting and their prosperity, where he has layer upon layer of suffering. It's a reminder, right, that trials and challenges don't always come when we are ready for them. Right? We find ourselves weakened by our own sin, suffering for our own frailty, and then we get thrust into some other trial. Our toddler melts down. We have to confront someone at work. We have a serious miscommunication with our spouse. We have to go to an event with unbelieving family or friends or coworkers. Right? We're tempted to say at that point, whoa, wait, right? One problem at a time, please, Lord. Right? Why are you thrusting this on me now? But that's what the Lord does. Well, why? Because He wants us to learn our dependence upon Him. He wants us to place our hope in Him. He is the source of our hope. He is the one in whom we find salvation. Not just salvation from sin, yes, that, but also salvation from the wicked who torment us, salvation from our suffering that afflicts us, sometimes that's come upon us for our own sin and folly. God is our Savior in the whole sense of that word. Right? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. God humbles us. He causes us to know our frailty that we would cry out to Him and depend upon Him. So David closes this psalm with a prayer for mercy, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you. Right? He's a stranger on earth, but he's a stranger with God. It's a good place to be. A sojourner, as all my fathers were. And so he says, remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Stop looking at me to improve my character. Right? Is essentially what David is saying, right? God, I know that you intend this for my good, but could you gaze on somebody else for a while, right? Could you give attention to their problems and their character issues for a while, right? Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength. I'm overwhelmed. I'm near to dying. So this is our psalm. What do we learn from David's prayer, from the prayer of our Lord Jesus? First thing that we learn concerns our tongue, right? We need to be aware that our culture has embraced a view of victimology that is radically unbiblical and that is personally and spiritually destructive. The idea is that if you are suffering, then you have the right to say whatever you want to say. No one can question you. If you're suffering, then you have a carte blanche. You can say whatever you want to whomever you want. Psalm 39 gives the lie to that. David, as one who also suffered, reminds you that when you are suffering, you can be particularly tempted to sin with your tongue. Consequently, it is better not to speak at all than to speak and incur the Lord's anger. When suffering, guard your tongue, lest you sin against God. When suffering, guard your tongue, lest you sin against God. So consider some ways that we can be tempted to sin with our tongue when we're suffering and why it's often good to restrain our tongues, right? Solomon reminds us in Proverbs chapter 17, verses 27 and 28, he reminds us, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So what are some ways, right, particular ways that we can be tempted to sin with our tongues when we're suffering? First, we can be tempted to complain against God. We can be tempted to complain against God. Right? We know that Job and his wife suffered greatly before the Lord. They lost their children. They lost their property. Job lost his health. In the face of these sufferings, Job's wife speaks to God and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." She gives way to despair. She speaks against God. God has not treated you the way that he ought to treat you. Curse him. Speak against him. Condemn him. This is the counsel that Job's wife offers to Job. Jeremiah Burroughs, the great Puritan preacher of the 17th century, reminds us that we must make an important distinction, particularly when we are suffering. He notes that while it is fitting to complain to God, it is never fitting to complain against God. You have the distinction. Complain to God. That's what the Psalms do repeatedly. But don't complain against God. Beware Job's wife. Beware Job's wife. Beware that in your suffering, you can cause others to doubt God's goodness. In your suffering, you can cause others to doubt God's goodness, particularly unbelievers. Do not give the wicked fuel for their rejection of God. Right? So why? What's the first reason? Why do we need to muzzle ourselves when we are suffering? Because we can be tempted to complain against God. That's why. First reason. Second reason that we need to muzzle our tongue is that we can be tempted to question the value of righteousness. Obviously, this is closely related to the first one. Okay? And this is also reflected in the words of Job's wife, right? Do you still hold fast to your integrity? In other words, she's saying, what's the point? Why not just practice wickedness? We've lived faithfully and the Lord has caused us to suffer. There's no point in all of this. This was David's temptation in Psalm 73. Right? Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, just reverse the numbers, dwell on a very similar theme, right? Not fretting before the wicked, not being envious of the wicked. And in Psalm 73, David is tempted to ask this. He's tempted to declare, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. David is suffering despite pursuing righteousness, despite trying to serve the Lord in his integrity, even as Job had suffered. And David is tempted in that situation to say, this is useless. What's the point? Right? If the righteous suffer this way, why not just be wicked? They seem to be doing fine. But in Psalm 73, David responds to his own temptation, right? To that temptation with these words. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus. If I had given a countenance to myself to speak that way, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. Right? That is all just stupid. There is no point to serving God. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I would have caused others who fear you to stumble and to fall. I would have led others astray. Right? So why do we need to muzzle ourselves? Right? Because in times of suffering, we can be tempted to question the value of righteousness. We can. Right? Finally, so we can be tempted to speak against God. We can be tempted to question the value of righteousness. Finally, when suffering, we can be tempted to speak maliciously to others. Again, this was Paul's temptation when the high priest, you know, and we would say, well, Paul, why'd you apologize? Right? Go get him. But Paul doesn't live his life based on what his passions tell him to do. Paul lives his life based on what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. When we're suffering, we can be tempted to speak maliciously to others. So consider a couple ways that this happens. David prays in Psalm 64 that he would be kept from the wicked who sharpen their tongues like swords and who aim bitter words like arrows. Right, so consider those two metaphors, right? They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim bitter words like arrows. First, right, the pain that we are enduring can move us to anger and we can explode using our words like swords to stab and to wound others, right? You ever been tempted to do that when you're suffering? I have. Have I succumbed to that temptation? Just ask my family. Right? Yes. Right? Absolutely. Solomon warns us, right? There's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Right? When suffering, we can be tempted to lash out at others. Second, right, when suffering, right, the pain that we are enduring can stir up bitterness and resentment in our hearts, right? Stirs up the things that we haven't really resolved before the Lord. And when we're suffering, we can be tempted to aim bitter words like arrows. We can be tempted to bring up issues that we had long since forgiven, or issues that we had determined to overlook in love. Bring them up now and shoot them at our unsuspecting victims. Or maybe they're suspecting. Doesn't matter, right? It's still sinful, right? Whether they're expecting them or not. So why do we need to muzzle ourselves when suffering? Thirdly, because we can be tempted to speak maliciously to others. That's why. See, pop psychology and even some very deficient biblical teaching often urges those who are suffering, you know, just express yourself, speak your mind, get it off your chest. But Scripture says, no. Sometimes it's better not to express yourself when the self that you're expressing is the sinful self, right? Remember that we are called to put to death the old man and put to life the new man. And when you read Paul's description of the old man in Ephesians 4, which I would encourage you to do, note well how many of Paul's admonitions concern your tongue and what you do with it. So, this is the first lesson that David would teach us in Psalm 39, that Jesus teaches us right by his own willingness to muzzle his tongue when he's in front of Herod. When suffering, guard your tongue, lest you sin. Secondly, when suffering, pray for wisdom. When suffering, pray to God. Ask God to help. Restrain your tongue from speaking sinfully to others or against God. But pray to God. Pray for wisdom. Pray for deliverance. Pray for mercy. God delights to hear the prayers of his people. Pray that God would use your suffering to remind you of the brevity and frailty of life. Pray that God would enable you to fix your hope on the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Pray that you would remember that you are a stranger with God, a sojourner, as all your fathers were. Our ultimate hope as the people of God is in the resurrection and renewal of all things that will accompany Christ's return in glory. That's our ultimate hope. We seek the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's our ultimate hope. Right? Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 11, a passage that a number of you students out there have memorized. Right? These all, speaking of many of the saints in the book of Genesis, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, as David does here. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, a country shaped by God himself. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we are called to live by faith, right? As those who have received the promises in Christ were to labor for the full realization of that kingdom. And so when you're suffering, right, read the wisdom literature, right? Read Ecclesiastes, read Job, entrust yourself to the Lord, knowing that he cares for you. Finally, when you're suffering, wait on the Lord and cry out to him for deliverance. Right? This is just the repeated mantra of the Psalms, is it not? Right? Hope in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Right? This is what David does. Now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. My hope is in you. Don't speak against God, but do speak to God. Cry out for mercy and help in time of need. Jesus did so. You are to do so. Pray Psalm 39, right? Ask God for mercy. Remove your gaze from me. Again, remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Right? Again, give attention to somebody else's character for a while. God, I love you. I feel like you've taught me something. When Jesus was cast into the hands of Herod, we can imagine how greatly this intensified his suffering. Already he had suffered at the hands of the chief priests. Already he had suffered at the hands of Pilate. But now to suffer at the hands of Herod Antipas, a man whose father, Herod the Great, had attempted to slaughter Jesus when he was a baby, a man who himself had killed John the Baptist in his drunken lust for his stepdaughter, must have greatly intensified Jesus' grief and righteous anger. In the midst of that suffering, Jesus muzzled himself, lest he sin with his tongue. He opened not his mouth. Why did he do that? Why was he mute? Because he knew that it was his father who had put him in that situation. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. This was part of what it would mean for Jesus to bear the sins of the world. And the incredible willingness of Jesus to suffer these things for us is displayed week by week on the table. Listen to Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was the mute man for which we can give thanks to God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who gave himself over to suffering for us, who suffered even at the hands of Herod, this wicked, godless man, murdered his own father, who was himself a murderer. Father, as we meditate on these things, we are astounded by the grace and mercy of your Son, who gave himself over to death for wicked men, that he might rescue us from our wickedness, restore us to fellowship with you, that we might know what it is to love and fear you and to walk in your ways. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us your ways, cause us to delight in your paths, cause us to rejoice in your precepts. And we pray all this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.